other guy told me not to. Okay, 2 Timothy again, please. I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 1, verse 9. And we'd like to just read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy 1, 9 to verse 18. We've just been reading in verse 8 about the gospel according to the power of God. And verse 9 says, this God of power who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord have give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us. Our theme has been this idea of light for perilous times. And I want to just say something before we dive into this section. And that is that we tend to think that we're living in the last days. And I don't want to dispute that. Maybe we are. It is interesting. A lot of prophetic things seem to be falling into place. Even in recent weeks, the fact of Turkey aligning themselves with Russia and with Iran, in terms of Ezekiel 38 and 39, are very, very interesting. And so we may well be. But what I want you to know is that in the history of Christianity, there have been times of great revival and great spiritual blessing. And there have been times where they could have said, we're living in the last days, these are perilous times. And in fact, they did. And they were temporary. It didn't last. So I'll give you an example. Prior to the Methodist revival, if you really want your soul stirred, I would encourage you to read the biographies of the early Methodists, men like Wesley, Whitfield, and it's really heartwarming. Their zeal for the gospel was incredible. But what is interesting is that if you would have visited England prior to the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley, you would have thought that you were living in the last days. I mean, things were abominable. They were expecting revolution. There'd been a revolution in France. They were expecting it to hit the British Isles. It was the moral state of the nation was so bad that if you wanted to learn how to be wicked, your role models were the Anglican clergy. They were the womanizers. They were the card sharks. They were the, I mean, things were glum. I mean, it was awful. And yet, Wesley and Whitfield began to sound the old gospel, and the whole scene changed. I'm not saying that that could happen again, but it could happen again. It could, right? I mean, God is God. And you know, one thing about God is he's very long-suffering. And you look at the history of Israel, and just when you think like all is lost, all of a sudden comes a godly king and everything turns around again and you say, wow, this is amazing. And then it looks like it's all lost again. And then here comes another godly king and all of a sudden things change again. And that could happen. And the reason I'm saying all that is this, that the fact is that what we could be witnessing could be just a temporary trend. I'm not saying that. I'm not being prophetic or anything like that. But the reason I'm saying it is because he wants us to think about the gospel, and he wants us to realize that whatever's going on around us, here's a message that goes back before time began and will go into eternity future and has been manifested at this time. And I want you just to see that. I want you to get the big perspective. Whatever's happening now is just a blip on the screen. But the gospel is a message from eternity and to eternity. And we need to be reminded of that. And that's exactly what Paul does in this context, in the context of departure and failure and discouragement, and it looks like everything's hanging by a thread. He says, reminding us of the power of God, then he says, by the way, if you want a demonstration of the power of God, verse 9, who hath saved us? There's a demonstration of the power of God. I don't know what you were like before you were saved, but I know what I was like, and the fact that I'm saved is evidence of the power of God. Right? And I think if we, you know, sometimes I think what we don't do enough in our assemblies is have testimony meetings. And if you heard the testimonies of some of the rascals in this room, you would say, wow, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Wouldn't you? And it is the power of God unto salvation. And so he says, the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. Exhibit A of the power of God. Look what it did to you and I, Timothy. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Called us from a life of sin and debauchery to a life of holiness. The Bible talks about we've been called to a heavenly calling. We've been called to a holy calling. We've been called to a high calling. We've been called out of debauchery to something so much better, so much higher, so much more thrilling. Isn't it amazing to be called to a holy calling? And that's us. We've been called out of where we were to this new position that we have in Christ. And what a privilege. And one day, amazingly, it is going to be true. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. That's what you call a holy calling. One day I'm going to be just as perfect as Jesus Christ. And right now, my standing is just as perfect as Jesus Christ, right? I stand here declared righteous, complete in him, perfect in Christ Jesus. But one day, my standing and my state will be exactly the same. I'll be with him. I will see him. I'll be like him. And so will you. And so that's a holy calling, isn't it? We're going to be just as perfect as Jesus Christ one day. What a day that's going to be. I'd say, even so, come Lord Jesus. I don't know whether we are in the last days, but I wouldn't mind in that sense of I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward to loving the Lord with an unsinning heart. I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to that. But he says, he was saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Oh, isn't that good? Aren't you glad that it's not according to our works? Oh boy, if it was according to our works, we'd be in serious trouble, wouldn't we? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, it was God's purpose to save sinners. And he did, and he is, and he continues to do so. And whoever believes on him shall be saved, right? That message still clarion call that God is doing that. And I'm so thankful that it was his purpose from before in times eternal that God would save sinners. He's purposed to do it. And so it was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life. Remember, the promise of life has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so the idea is that this message defeats death. The sting of death is gone. It's lost its sting, right? And now we have this hope of life eternal through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be eternally in the presence of God because of the gospel. And so how thankful we are for these things. And he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And isn't it wonderful that this message has reached to the Gentiles? And I'm just so thankful for that. I think of how, you know, we often think of the fact that, oh, wouldn't it have been nice to be alive when Jesus was on earth? But it wouldn't have done you much good if you were in Canada. would it? It would only be good if you were living in the proximity. But now in this age of grace, you can enjoy an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ wherever you are. You know, this is the best time to be alive on planet Earth, is in the age of grace, isn't it? Isn't it a tremendous time to be alive? I'm so thankful. And the gospel has reached to the Gentiles. And Paul was the spearhead of that. And isn't God's ways are not our ways? I'll tell you, every person in this room, if you'd have thought about Paul, you said, now he would make a great missionary to the Jews. Wouldn't you? I mean, a Hebrew of the Hebrews? I mean, this guy knew the law inside. I mean, you'd have said, this guy, he qualifies 100% to be the missionary to the Jews. And God says, no, I want to take you to the Gentiles. You say, wow, that's a big cultural jump, you remember? Look, I'm this Hebrew of the Hebrews. But God says, I want you in a position, Paul, where you're absolutely weak so that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And God's ways are not our ways. And I've often said this, I've used this illustration many times, but if you were to pick somebody to reach the intellectuals of Cambridge University, who would you pick? And you say, well, straight away, David Gooding, John Lennox, wouldn't you? You know who God used to reach Cambridge better than any other man? D.L. Moody, a Massachusetts shoe clerk, right? I mean, is that what we would have done? Well, we said, no, you've got to send David Gooding. He's the man. No, he's not the man. The man who is the most uncomfortable on the campus of Cambridge University, he's the man, because he has to depend entirely on the power of God. And sometimes you say, Lord, why me? You know, have you ever felt that way? Here I am witnessing to somebody, and they're so intelligent, and I'm thinking, Lord, I don't even know what to say. So you just kind of mumble the gospel. And that's exactly what's needed, a dependence on the power of God to reach people. And so he's called us with this holy calling. And he tells us this gospel, it's a gospel of immortality. It's a gospel where there's no death. Death has been annulled, and life and immortality, that which is undecaying, incorruptible, is being brought in, brought to light through the gospel. And he says, and he is being made appointed a preacher, an apostle to the Gentiles, a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Remember, this section began with an appeal to Timothy to not to be concerned about the afflictions of the gospel, to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And then he says, the power of God who has saved us. Well, how were we saved? Well, it was through Christ and his work on the cross, right? And it was the whole work of our salvation came about through suffering. Timothy, you be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And then he reminds him of the Savior and his sufferings. And now he says, I'm this teacher of the Gentiles. And he says, for which cause also I suffer. And the reason Paul was in prison in the first place was that he went to the Gentiles. Right? In Acts, when he's speaking to the Jews, when they've arrested him, they listened to Paul perfectly until he says that he was sent to the Gentiles. And that's when the mob tried to tear him apart, basically. All of his sufferings were because he'd gone to the Gentiles. That's why he's in prison. That's why he's going to die. That's the reason. And so what he's saying is, the Savior suffered, the servant suffering. Timothy, why do you think you're going to be immune from that? Right? You should be ready to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Look what it cost the Savior. Look at what I'm going through. Isn't it time for you to take your share in the sufferings, the afflictions of the gospel? And again, I wonder, is that what holds us back? That we're scared of really being bold for Christ because we don't like being rejected. Why don't you like door-to-door work? Anybody enjoy that? Apart from Jim. Evangelists are wired that way. That's, and I'm not making excuses, but they are wired that way. But for many of us, we hate the idea of somebody slamming a door in our face. Isn't that what it's about? And there's this sense of being not wanting the afflictions of the gospel. Why don't we share the gospel every opportunity we get? Because I don't want people to think I'm some kind of religious fanatic. It's all about I don't want people to think about me. And so there's this unwillingness to share in the afflictions of the gospel. And the story is told of Wesley. He had not been persecuted for quite some time, and he's wondering, am I in the will of God? And he gets off his horse one day, and he got on his knees, and he said, Lord, is there some sin in my life that nobody's persecuting me? And while he was praying down by the banks of a river, he's on his knees, and somebody threw a rock at him. And it hit him, and he said, thank you, Lord. He said, I'm in the will of God. He got back on his horse and went back to preaching. Now, I know that that just sounds like fiction to us, doesn't it? I mean, it's like I'm just talking about something that's from another planet. But that's the problem, isn't it? It is a foreign to us. And we don't like rejection of any kind, and we don't want the affliction of the gospel. Wherever Paul went, there was usually a riot and a revival. We don't see revival, but we don't see riots either, right? And it's because we're ashamed of the gospel. We don't want to partake in the afflictions of the gospel. And so he's saying, Timothy, there's suffering on every side. Savior suffered, I'm suffering. And don't you be unwilling to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. I've told this story, but in Northern Ireland, when a young man wanted to be a preacher back in the day, they would make them wear a sandwich board. You know those flee from the wrath to come and all, and walk up and down their high street all day long. And you know, because you know what would happen. You're going to see all your friends, all your buddies, and you're going to die a million deaths, aren't you? Well, isn't that how we're supposed to be effective? If anybody will take up his cross daily, right, and die daily, isn't that part of what it's all about? And we just don't want to die. We don't want to embrace the cross. We don't want the afflictions of the gospel at all. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, we're in difficult days. Yes, people are departing on every side, but you be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And he says, remember the Savior, remember the servant. And he says, which cause also I suffer, verse 12, these things. Nevertheless, he says, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He says, I'm not ashamed of my Savior. I'm not ashamed of him. And I ask myself the question. It's a hard question, but am I ashamed of my Savior? See, it's easy to talk like this here. I think I'm among friends, right? But it's much more difficult when you're in a hostile environment, right? And speaking for the Savior. And so he reminds us of this, that the importance of it. And he says, I'm suffering these things, but I'm not ashamed. And it's because of who I know. And I think if we could get this, Christianity is not a formula. It's a living relationship with a living person. And he says, I know who I have believed. You see, to me, he says, it's all about this love relationship with my Savior. And it's so easy to talk about somebody who you're in love with. If you want me to tell you about my wife, I've got all the time in the world. I can tell you all about her. She's a wonderful person. I'm so thankful for my wife. And it's easy for me to talk about her because I love her. I'm still smitten after all these years. You know, I can't get over it. She's wonderful. But shouldn't I be equally smitten about my Savior? Equally unashamed to talk about my Savior. Let me tell you about the most wonderful person that I ever met. His name is Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I know whom. I know who this person is. This person that I have believed in. I know him personally. And that's been the cry of his life, that I might know him. And that should be the cry of our lives. I want to know the Lord Jesus more intimately today than I knew him yesterday. I want to be so intimate with him that I can't help but speak about him because I am besotted with him. I'm so in love with him. And boy, that's what we need in this day and age, is to fall in love afresh with Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't that what we need? And to be so in love with Him that we can't be silenced because we love Him. I know, I'm believed, I'm persuaded, He's able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. Paul's saying, I've committed everything to Him. I've given Him my life. And I know that He's gonna keep that which I've given to Him. He's not going to lose anything. You can't deposit your life in better hands than the Lord Jesus. And he said, I've done that. I've deposited everything I have, everything I am. I've committed it to Him against that day. And so he says, Timothy, in the light of these things, you hold fast the form of sound words. Now, this word form here, it means outline or orderly form, a pattern of sound words. And the implication is that there was truth that was communicated in an orderly fashion. And he says, don't let go of any of it. You hold fast that which is being communicated, that form of life-giving, healthy, hygienic words that have been given to you in outline form. You don't lose any of it. And we don't want to lose anything, right? We've been given a sacred deposit, haven't we? I mean, the truth that we've been given is an orderly form. The truth has been given to us, and we don't want to lose it. And I'm talking about the whole gamut of truth, church truth, truth of the gospel, the things that have been given to us. Don't lose it. You hold on fast to it. You hold that truth because it's worth holding. But then in chapter 2, he's going to say, and pass it on as well, right? The things that you've learned of me amongst many, commit to faithful men. Hold it. Mind you, the best way of holding it is passing it on, in one sense, isn't it? Because if you hold on to it and then you pass it on, there's nothing that cements truth in your mind more than communicating it to somebody else. If you hear a good message and you try and communicate what you heard to someone else, you'll remember it a lot better than just hearing it and going home. So I want to challenge you. I'm not saying this is a good message. I'm not implying that. Don't get the wrong impression. But if there's anything you heard today that blessed your soul, share it with somebody, and it will stick. It really will. And so he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold on to these things. Don't let them go, these healthy things. And it is interesting. I was speaking at a conference one time recently, not too long ago, and the subject was compromise. And as I looked out across the audience, this conference had been going for a number of years, not quite 100, but not far off, a lot longer than yours has. And I looked across the audience, and I was thinking to myself, the conveners of the conference that were here, let's just say 100 years ago, if they were here today looking out over the audience, you know what they would say? You've already compromised. And that was my opening message. It's almost too late to talk about compromise. It's already happened. And stuff that had been passed on to us by our fathers, some of the stuff we have lost. And some of the stuff we've lost was precious. We really have lost stuff. And so what he's telling Timothy is, you hold fast. Something's valuable, you don't want to drop it, right? You want to hold it fast. And sometimes, like, we don't have much valuable stuff in our home. But let me give you the best illustration I've got. When I first held my grandson for the first time, right? Well, he's pretty valuable, right? I want to hold him good and tight. I don't want to drop him, right? Because, hey, he's about the most precious thing I've held in my hands, really. You know, I don't want to lose this little guy. And so the sense of something precious, you hold it fast. Don't let it go. And so hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith, believing what you're holding on to, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that love and confidence in the truth. You hold on to it, don't let it go. And he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee. And the idea is this. A sacred deposit had been entrusted to Timothy. He says, you keep it by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. Now, I want to just stop here and get sidetracked for a second. Because I think Well, when I was at the Easter conference, you knew what I had to say if you were there. But I am convinced that part of the problem in assembly testimony today is that we're scared to death of the Holy Spirit. I'm just convinced of that. And I think part of it is we don't want to be charismatic. We see these people in our minds, a lot of stuff they do is crazy. And so in order to avoid being that, we tend to get as far away from that as we possibly can. And I want to tell you, New Testament principles without New Testament life can be cold and lifeless. And New Testament life is the Spirit of God. And so in telling Timothy to hold on to these things, notice what he says again. He says, the good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. In other words, if we're going to hold on to truth, if we're just going to pass on truth in a form, right, an orderly form of words, but it's just that, it can be very lifeless. But if people can see the dynamic of it, right, the Spirit acted out dynamic of New Testament Christianity, that's something worth holding on to, right? And what I mean by that is I've been in assemblies that dot every I and cross every T, and they're as cold as ice. Just as cold as ice. Why is that? They're holding on, in a sense, to the form of sound words, but there's a clamminess about it. There's a lifelessness about it. Why? Because it's done in the energy of the flesh. And it's not healthy. Now, I'm not saying you ditch those form of sound words. I'm all for that. But you keep it by the Holy Ghost, right? And it's that combination of holding to the truth and doing it in dependence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen it, you know, and we believe it. And I've said this many times. You go to an assembly and you're there at the Lord's Supper and a theme rips through the meeting. And we've had visitors come to our assembly, and our Christians know how to worship in Springfield. They really understand it. And it's wonderful to be there. And sometimes you'll have visitors and they've never been in an assembly before. And they'll say, well, who told everybody what to do? And they it's obvious to them that something amazing happened this morning, but they want to know who's behind it. And the answer's simple, right? The Spirit's leading in the meeting. And that's a wonderful thing. But the question is this: can he lead outside of the Lord's Supper? Or has he kind of exhausted his limits? 45 minutes is about all he can handle. That's what we say sometimes, at least by our actions. Listen, the Spirit can lead you tomorrow morning. He can also lead you on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning. Every day, right? And so the truth with the Spirit together, a beautiful combination, the good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. And isn't that amazing just to remind ourselves that living within you is an indwelling heavenly guest. He's a divine person, he's a real person, and he's there until the day of redemption. He's not leaving. And we're amazingly privileged people. And he says, this thou knowest, verse 15, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me. You imagine how hard that must have been for Paul? The amount of time that he spent in Asia was more than any other place. 3 years in Ephesus, right? He invested in Asia. Places like Lydia, Mysia, Phrygia, these places where the heavenly calling, which he's just been talking about, was revealed so clearly. And he says, all they of Asia be turned away from me. And he gives examples of whom be Phygellus and Hermogenes. By the way, Paul was not afraid of naming names. Sometimes we shy away from that, but Paul doesn't. Like, you look at his epistles, and he names names. And he's not ashamed to do that. And sometimes in our politically correct world, we don't want to offend and we don't want to mention names and we talk in riddles and people don't know what we're talking about, but he's not ashamed to say, here's example A and example B. Right? These guys, and by the way, isn't it amazing? These men are in the Word of God for all eternity as people that are examples of people that left Paul and abandoned him in Asia. Can you imagine that? Like, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but God's word is not going to pass away. This record is there forever. Well, I don't want to be in that kind of a record, do you? But the books are being written, even about us, right? Books are being written. And he says, verse 16, he says, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Here's another example, but here's a good one. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He said, Timothy, don't you be ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed. And he says, this man, Onesiphorus, wasn't ashamed. And again, remember the context here is this is the time of Nero. This is Paul in prison. This is not a good time to be identified with somebody who's considered to be a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And it would be better for you if you don't associate with this man, because immediately you're going to come on the radar screen of the authorities. And yet here's Onesiphorus. He says, he oft refreshed me. But isn't that a great reputation? Wouldn't it be good to be known as a refresher of the saints? I have a friend, I love the brother dearly, but he tells me, I'm an agitator. I call him Maytag, you know, because he says that's what his purpose is. And, you know, I know, and then he says, well, I'm just trying to stir you up to love and good works. But on the other hand, isn't it better to be a refresher? He says, he oft refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain, but he says, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And so you imagine in this big city of Rome, and he's trying to find Paul. And of course, Paul's a persona non grata. He's not somebody you want to be identified with. You know, it would be like, you know, going to Osama bin Laden was still alive, trying to find him. You know, the CIA would want to know, why are you looking? I mean, if you're seriously looking for this guy, they would want to know a little bit about you. Why do you want to find this guy, right? Well, this is what it's like. This guy is a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. Nero is wanting to wipe this sect out. And here's this man who is asking around, can anybody tell me where this fellow Paul is? And so he says, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And the implication is there are going to be consequences because he found me. That day is coming where he may be in the same boat that I'm in. And he says that in that day that he might find mercy of the Lord. And he says, how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus thou knowest very well. So he didn't just do it in Rome, but when Paul was in Ephesus, he was a man who was a servant of the Apostle Paul and ministered to him in many, many ways. And again, it's just good to challenge ourselves, isn't it? Like as we think about the days we find ourselves in, we are living in difficult days, we're living in challenging days, and the question might be asked of us, am I somebody who keeps refreshing the saints in days of difficulty? Keeps pulling alongside the saints and seeking to encourage them to keep on keeping on when it's a difficult day. And that's a great thing to do, isn't it? And he says, he often refreshed me. And oh, Lord, help us to be refreshers of one another in the day we find ourselves. So now we get to chapter 2. And of course, this is probably some of the more familiar territory in 2 Timothy. And you've got seven beautiful word pictures of the man of God in this chapter. He's a son in verse 1. He's told to be a soldier in verse 3 and 4. He's an athlete, is described, and that's relevant since we've just been watching the Olympics in verse 5. And then there's the farmer in verse 6. And then there's the worker in verse 15. A workman not needing to be ashamed. There's a vessel, verse 21, the vessel unto honor. And then there's again the servant in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. So he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so he's reminding us that although Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother, that his spiritual father was actually the Apostle Paul. And the implication is that although he grew up in a Christian home and he heard the word of God from a child, he knew the scriptures that was able to make him wise unto salvation. You can know all that and still end up in hell. Right? There are children that grew up in Christian homes that could quote John 3:16 backwards and forwards that are not regenerate. And you could have the godliest grandmother and the godliest mother, but you have to have somebody who actually leads you to Christ, right? There's got to be a moment you hear the gospel. And so it would appear that Paul was that man, and that's why he calls him my son. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And again, remember the context. We've just been looking at the defectors in Asia, all that in Asia have turned away from me. And now he says, thou therefore, my son, what about you, Timothy? This is what I'm saying to you. You be strong. They have shown great weakness, right? They've departed from me. But you, Timothy, you be strong. And that's the emphasis I'm trying to give this weekend is, never mind what anybody else is doing. What are you going to do in the day we find ourselves? What's your response going to be? And he's saying to Timothy, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You don't bum out like all those others. And he says, the things that you've heard of me. Now, I want to just think a little bit about these verses for a second with you, because sometimes I think we get the idea, and some of the discipleship-orientated groups give this impression, that basically Paul took Timothy to Starbucks, or Tim Hortons, sorry, I've got to remember where I am, and sat down with him in Tim Hortons and gave him a Bible study, right? And so what you've heard from me, you commit to others who commit it to others, and we've got this beautiful discipleship pattern. Well, I hate to burst the Tim Hortons bubble here, and I love Tim Hortons, by the way, better than Starbucks, if you really must know. But he says, notice he says, the things that you heard of me among many witnesses. What does that mean? In other words, it wasn't done one-on-one. The things that you heard of me among many witnesses. I want to suggest to you that he's talking about the public ministry of the Word of God that Timothy heard among many witnesses. Right? In other words, this was not done one-on-one, right, in a restaurant. It was done in the public gathering. You see, how do you know if somebody's a faithful man? He says the same commit to faithful men. Don't you test their faithfulness by how they respond to the regular ministry of the Word of God? See, if you're not responding to the regular ongoing preaching of the Word of God, what do you think a Bible study is going to make any difference? Right? I mean, isn't the Word of God being taught today? What's your response going to be today to the Word of God that's being taught? You see? And so Paul says, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same, and I want you to notice that, the same, not changing, not, you know, kind of improvising, not kind of modernizing or updating, the things that you've heard among many witnesses, the same without change you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I think we need to emphasize that. So they got this kind of Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. And so it's an ongoing thing. But it was done not in a corner or secret. It was done among many witnesses. The same, not diluted, distorted, changed in any way. Commit. And again, he'd been told himself to guard the sacred deposit. Now he's told to pass that deposit on to others. Commit it to them and to faithful men. And by the way, that's a big problem, isn't it? Proverbs 20 and verse 6 says, a faithful man, who can find? That's a challenge, isn't it, to find somebody faithful? 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 says it's required among stewards that a man be found faithful. Some of you may have heard this before, especially with the advent of Voices for Christ and internet and all that kind of stuff. But my wife and I were in New Tribes Mission for 6 years, and their Bible school in England at the time in Matlock, we went to this school, and we had to do work detail every day to keep the cost down for the student body. And so one of my responsibilities, and it would change from week to week, but this week I was on bathroom duty. And so every day you're given this list of things that you had to do in these bathrooms. And I want to tell you, they were the cleanest bathrooms on planet Earth, because every day you went through this list, including washing the walls. Now, I'm a short guy, and this was an old mansion, and it had high walls, which meant I had to go and get a ladder. And you know what? It didn't look any different, because I did it yesterday. And now I've got to do it today. And I'm thinking to myself, nobody would ever know. Which is a wrong assumption, right? Because somebody would know. Somebody very important would know. Even if New Tribe never found out, somebody else would find out, right? The Lord would. And so just as I'm toying with this temptation, by the way, the Lord says, right, when we're tempted, he will provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. So I'm toying with this temptation of just skipping today, because the ladders were heavy. I'm a short guy. I don't like being on ladders and all. Anyway, so we'd memorized, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And just at that moment when I'm toying with this temptation, of all verses, this verse shoots into my mind. It's required in stewards. And I said, all right, Lord, I'll do it. But you know what? It's an interesting principle, isn't it? That the Lord says if we're faithful in little things, he'll give us bigger things to do. And cleaning a bathroom wall that was cleaned the day before doesn't seem a big thing. But to God it is. It's a test. Are you really faithful? And if you are faithful, then I might give you the responsibility of cleaning up lives, you see. And so we've got to ask the question, how are we doing in the area of faithfulness? Are we faithful stewards of what God gives us? Are we faithful in the local assembly? One of the problems in assembly life is finding faithful people, right? You know, it requires, because we don't have a professional staff, it demands faithful people if it's going to work. You know, there's no wonder we're struggling, because faithfulness is in short supply in the day we find ourselves. And when you meet somebody that's faithful, it's refreshing. And so he says, commit it to faithful men. People who will be faithful to the deposit that's been given to them. They're not going to lose it. They're going to keep it and then pass it on. And so he encourages him to do that. And then he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And linked with this exhortation of being strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and there's a sense of where we have to be, there's a certain sense in which we need a certain hardness, right, as a soldier of Jesus Christ. I have a friend, and he's a very sensitive soul, and he's in the Lord's work, and he's easily hurt. And I just said to him, I said, brother, I said, can I just give you a piece of advice? I said, if you're really going to succeed in the work of the Lord, you have to develop skin like a rhinoceros. I mean, you just got to be tough, right? Because there'll be misunderstandings, there'll be people will say things, and they'll misunderstand you completely. And if you let that stuff get to you, you'll be gone. You know, you have to, there's a sense in which we're a soldier. And we've got to, now again, we have to examine our hearts. If what people are saying about me is true, I may need to repent. But at the same time, a lot of stuff is said. And somehow you got to be careful that you don't succumb to this. And he says, be strong and endure that hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says, it's not just a soldier, but it's an active duty soldier. Notice verse 4, no man that warreth. So in other words, he's involved in conflict, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. So it's talking about a soldier who's in the battle. He's engaged in the battle. And he's enduring hardness because the battlefield is a place of casualty. It's a difficult place. It's a war zone, right? And he says, endure hardness. And we are in a war. Folks, I know that this is a land of leisure. This is the land of lakes and leisure and all this kind of stuff. But we're in a war, a spiritual war. We're in the middle of a conflict. The conflict of the ages is raging and we're in it. And so he says, endure hardness. Take your share of suffering. Be a good soldier. And as a good soldier, he says, this is what a soldier's like. He doesn't get entangled in the affairs of this life because he's on active duty. That's the reason why. And you know, that's part of the difficulty, isn't it? Getting sucked in to the affairs of this life causes us to lose our perspective of the battle. And by the way, I mean, we all succumb to it. I mean, living is just demanding, isn't it, in terms of time? This confession is good for the soul. I spent on Thursday 2 hours renewing our house insurance. Now, you could say, well, why do you even have it? You have to, right? I mean, nowadays, they got you tied up. You got to do this stuff. It was worth it. I saved $1,000. By the way, it pays to shop around. Unless you're an insurance agent, just close your ears. But I saved $1,000 in 2 hours. But I'm thinking the whole 2 hours, Lord, there's so much I'd rather be doing than sat here in this office. Now, the guy was the first time we ever met this guy, and he turned out to be a believer, and we had a tremendous time with him. But all I'm saying is, I know what it's like. Life takes time. And it's so easy to be entangled with the affairs of this life. And I keep praying, Lord, would you help us to simplify? Right? I mean, this idea of being entangled, it's like being in a web, right? And you're trying to be freed up to serve, and the web has got you. And maybe more of us, we need to be praying, Lord, I want to make every blow count for the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to live a simpler life here. Lord, help me to get rid of stuff that's entangling me. Are there things that are entangling you that are just eating up hours of your time so you're not able to prepare for the Bible reading, or you're not, kind of being faithful in the meeting because this stuff is just sucking all your energy? And it might not be wicked things, but just time-consuming things. And he says, look, we're in a war. And in the middle of a war, a true soldier is not entangled with the affairs of this life. All he can think about is the battle, right? And surviving the battle, right? We're in the middle of a war. There's bullets flying everywhere. This is not a time to be thinking about the affairs of this life. And I know it's not easy, but what he's saying is somehow, Lord, help us all to somehow be disentangled. Because I feel more and more, Lord, I'm struggling with just time-consuming stuff. Like, you think having a house is a good thing? Until the word maintenance comes into the picture, I'm thinking more and more, maybe I should just rent, you know, let somebody else worry about that kind of stuff. But it just eats your time. So anyway, he says, God has enlisted you to be a soldier. Isn't that wonderful? When God saved you, it wasn't just a nice insurance policy that allows you to get to heaven, but he actually enlisted you as a soldier in his army. And maybe somehow today, you and I have lost the sense of the soldier. William Booth got the idea of the soldier, didn't he? And you know, whatever you think of the South, before they started tooting and all this kind of stuff and collecting money for Christmas, in the early days, the Salvation Army were a power for God in preaching the gospel. And the first Salvation Army martyr in England was in Brighton. And basically, this woman shut down the pub in this street in Brighton because of the impact of her testimony on the street. And the pub owner hired a mob and they stoned this girl to death. She was a good soldier of Jesus Christ. She hurt the enemy big time. And the enemy got upset. And I'm thinking, does the enemy even know we exist? In terms of damaging his territory. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the word of God and for the challenges we find ourselves in today. And I know I'm asking for myself, but I'm not alone. I think there's many of us here that find somehow it's so easy to get entangled in the affairs of this life. And so entangled that we lose the perspective of the battle. Lord, would you refresh us again with the fact that we're involved in something bigger and higher than just living. That you saved us with a holy calling, with a high calling, but you also saved us and put us in your army, conscripts in the army of the Lord. And we pray that we might all be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might hurt the enemy because he's a wicked foe and needs to be defeated. And ultimately, we know that he'll be defeated. The Lord Jesus is going to come. Already on the cross, signaled the death blow. But one day he's going to come and squash the enemy for good. But in the meantime, Lord, we ask that we might live in such a way that the enemy is aware that we're hurting his cause. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, brother. So we're going to take a 15-minute break. They're just preparing the food downstairs. Dinner will start around 5 p.m. and the evening meeting at 6:30. So feel free to go outside or just to relax for 10, 15 minutes, and dinner will be served downstairs. Thank you. Let's give thanks for the meal now, just before we separate, if that's a great idea. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the time, the opportunity to be together today, to be spiritually fed. But we want to acknowledge, Lord, that there have been many people labor for many hours to prepare a fine meal downstairs. And we praise you for that, Lord. Thank you for providing numerous blessings for us here. And we pray with grateful hearts this evening as we have this time of fellowship together in the basement. May it be to your honor and glory as we ask it in the Lord's name. Amen.